All right. We're going to go ahead and get started. We are in 3 John tonight, and we're going to be looking at what is the shortest book of the Bible, and the shortest book in the New Testament for sure. And we're doing the John letters out of order. So we did 2 John, now we're doing 3 John, and then we're going to backtrack and do 1 John. Because we don't do anything in order in this class. But before we begin with 3 John, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the blessings that you've given us and the gifts you give us in our lives. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the one true hope that we have for eternal life. We pray, Father, that you will help us to prosper and be in good health and to keep our souls in good health. Father, we ask that you will help us to show love for one another, kindness towards one another, and hospitality towards the brethren. Help us to imitate what is good rather than what is evil. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 3 John. And I said it was the shortest book of the Bible. And somebody opened their English Bibles when I said that and looked at 2 John and then looked at 3 John and goes, wait a second, 2 John looks slightly longer in my Bible. And that's true in English, but not in Greek, which the New Testament was originally written in. So technically 3 John is shorter by word count, but not by much. It's a close race. So 3 John, we're going to look at, well, I guess we'll go ahead and start by reading the text and then we'll have some comments to offer on that. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is, how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. All right, so... All right, so 3 John is similar to 2 John in a lot of ways. They're both from the elder. They are both open with a statement that says that they're glad to find their children walking in truth. They both address the guy they're writing to or the congregation they're writing to and saying that he loves them in the truth. And they both end with a statement about how I have more things I want to write, but I'm not going to do it in writing. I'm going to do it face to face. No pen and ink. You know, 2nd and 3rd John have some kind of complementary differences, of course. 2nd John's written to a local congregation, which he calls the elect lady, whereas 3rd John is written to an individual, a guy named Gaius. 2nd John warns about many deceivers who have gone out into the world, antichrists, if you will, whereas 3rd John only warns about one deceiver, this guy named Diotrephes, who we'll have some things to say about him in a minute. And 2nd John warns against showing hospitality to false teachers, while 3rd John makes the point that we should show hospitality to true teachers. So there's kind of this theme of hospitality that's running through this. Excuse me. All right. I'm not going to repeat a lot of the stuff I said last time. You know, the elder, We don't know who Gaius is. It was a pretty common first century name. And, you know, I think there might be some other Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament, but the problem is that, you know, we don't have any way of actually associating them. It's like, you know, if you found, you dug up a letter to somebody named Joe and you assumed it was some famous Joe somewhere or other that's mentioned, well, good luck. I mean, maybe. You know, whom I love in the truth, that we saw that expression in 2 John. I talked about a couple classes ago about how that probably has a double meaning. When we say that we love someone in truth, that could just idiomatically mean that we truly love them. But John's interest in Christ actually being truth, you know, like in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You know, kind of heightens the Christian significance of this thinking. Christians love each other in truth in a way that you don't find elsewhere in the world and that the world cannot understand. Verse 2, I feel like is especially relevant to me right now. I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health. If you can't tell from my voice and my congested sounding nature, I have been rather sick this week. And so I read that and I thought, well, I guess it's a good thing to pray for health. And I think it's important to realize, when we read something like this in the New Testament, John saying, I'm praying for your good health, that doesn't mean that Gaius is in poor health. You know, this is something that people like to do a lot. They'll read these New Testament letters, and they'll read some little detail, and they'll go, ooh, well, that must mean this was going on, and that must mean this was going on. And that's not necessarily true. I mean, I get letters from the Indian brethren all the time praying for my health. They have no idea what my health is when they write that. But they say, you know, they're praying for, you know, good health. They always ask, how is your health, brother? In fact, in the ancient world, it was super, super common to begin letters in writing by wishing someone good health. And the fact that it's super common is obscured by the fact that out of all the letters we have in the New Testament, how many of them begin with this wish for good health in the physical sense? Anybody remember any others? No, that's right. There isn't any other. 3 John is the only letter in the New Testament to have a prayer for good health, and physical health, that is, at the beginning of it. Which is kind of interesting to me. But even then, the way it's worded is kind of interesting. I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health just as your soul prospers. And therein we have kind of this, we kind of put the question up, which is more important when we really think about it? The health of your body or the health of your soul? The health in the physical sense or health in the spiritual sense and one standing before God? Which is more important? Physical prosperity, how much money you have in the bank, or your spiritual prosperity, i.e. the treasure in heaven that Jesus talks about? And I think it raises a question for the self-reflection of every Christian. How would you feel if someone told you, I hope your physical health is as good as your spiritual health? Well, think about that.
Spiritual health is good.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, just look at the way that John states it. I hope you prosper and are good health just as your soul prospers. In other words, I hope your spiritual health is just as good as your physical health. You know. I mean, think about it. What would happen if your actual physical health was a reflection of what was going on inside you? What would you look like then? Well, how would we look? Would we look a little different? Would we be a congregation of strong, able-bodied people? Or would we all be sickly and bedridden? Would we be a congregational leper colony? You know, what would it look like, ultimately? Now, you laugh. Why do you think the Old Testament talks so much about leprosy laws? You know, why does God spend so much time talking about how to purify skin disease in Leviticus 13 and 14? Is it because you know, God has this obsession with, you know, dermatology? Well, I mean, you know, He created the human race. He created the skin and whatnot. But it's because God was trying to teach them a lesson that went simply beyond that. To show them something about, you know, these physical characteristics, what makes something unclean and clean is a reflection of what's going on at a deeper level, whether it's chronic, whether it's below the surface, things like that. And here it's the fact that John writes it, it's obviously a commendation to Gaius, it's a compliment to him. John writes it assuming that his soul prospers, and assuming that he has good spiritual health, and he says, I hope that your physical health is just as good, basically. It's a compliment to him. Which, you know, and it also kind of breaks down this idea that, you know, people can never pray for anything physical, pray for physical health. I mean, I guess no one here really believes that, but sometimes you hear people throw that kind of idea out, you know. Even though Jesus said, you know, give us this day our daily bread was one of the things you're supposed to pray for. So there's that. Alright, so first of all, John makes a comment about Gaius and walking in the truth. I was very glad, brethren, came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children walking in truth. This is all language we saw in 2 John earlier. 2 John 4, I was glad to find some of your children walking in truth. And what is walking in truth? What did we say that was? What does that mean?
Godly life.
Living a godly life. Yeah. You know, walking. Walking in truth. Walking has more, you know, the idea of, you know, living and going about one's course of life. So, you know, you think about it, walking in the truth, living according to said truth, living a godly life, walking according to the commandments, that sometimes come up. And what's the main commandment that John's very interested in all of these letters?
Oh, children, love one another.
Love one another. And love is defined as... Well, how does John define love? This is love that we do what? I'm sorry? That we do God's will, that we keep the commandments is one thing that kind of comes up. Yeah. So it's kind of this little cyclical thing that goes on in John's writings. He says, that this is the commandment, that you love one another, and this is love, that you keep the commandments. And it's kind of, you got this almost chicken and egg thing going on. But walking in truth is sometimes thrown into the mix as well as interchangeable with these. And specifically, Gaius, what's he doing to walk in the truth? What's the great thing that Gaius is doing that John is so proud of here? Especially to strangers. And now we come to this idea of hospitality. Now, the word hospitality isn't actually in 3 John, but... Now, the concept is present. What is hospitality, first of all? In the Bible, what is hospitality? Providing accommodation, providing food, right? Now, granted, you know, you read a little bit, you read elsewhere in the New Testament, like in Hebrews chapter 13, for instance, you know, the writer of Hebrews makes this comment, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Or another way you could translate that actually, that word entertained actually, by the way, could be translated, they've hospitalized angels. It's from the same word family as the word for hospitality. Some have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Now, that when we talk about hospitality, we're not talking about putting people in the hospital. That's a little bit inhospitable, but... But it's interesting, we get that from the same word family. Well, hospitality has... Right. Now, I do think we need to be careful, because some people have this idea that hospitality is just, you know, well, I had my best friend over for lunch today, that's me being hospitable. I think it goes beyond that. You know, just a little bit, because, I mean, is there anything wrong with that, first of all? No! Nothing wrong with that, sure. But, I mean... It's all, you know... I mean, but that doesn't make us hospitable people, you know. And the New Testament emphasis is constantly on this idea of, you know, showing hospitality towards strangers, towards people you don't know. It's like Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Matthew 5, 46 and 47. Well, hospitality in the ancient world has a lot to do with how you treat strangers. And I think we have to appreciate the culture they lived in. You know, back in those days, you know, When you would go to a place that you weren't familiar with, it's not like today where you can go to the Holiday Inn or wherever, or I don't know what hotel people like to go to here, but it's not like when you go to a hotel or an inn and you check in. In the ancient world, hotels were houses of ill repute. They were basically brothels. And, you know, there were places where people would come and get wasted and participate in drunken orgies and do all kinds of horrible stuff. Not a place that, you know, like a a good upstanding Jew of the time would want to be, and not a place that Christians who are trying to live out this godly life would also want to be. And the Jews, their response was to work out this system of, well, hospitality. You come to another town, you find some of the local Jews, and they would welcome each other into their homes, even if they didn't really know each other personally, because it was a way of keeping, each other up. It was a way of providing lodging. And they did this for strangers, even. And, I mean, it continues in the teaching of Jesus, and it continues into Christianity as well. In fact, you look at Jesus, what does he do? He sends out the 12. He says, you know, bless whatever house receives you. Whatever house you go into, you pronounce a blessing on that house, you stay there until you leave that town. If no one receives you into their house, you shake the dust off your feet. You know, well, that reception into the house is part of the social custom, but it's also implicitly an acceptance of the message that they're preaching as well. Do we see that kind of thing today sometimes? Brethren showing hospitality to total strangers who happen to be brethren? I've run into that before. You know, I remember when I was younger, we visited a congregation in Texas. We'd never been there before. Everyone there was a stranger to us. And there were a couple things that struck me about them. One thing was that they only had one cup for the Lord's Supper. But the other thing that struck me about them, and this is much more significant in light of our class, was this concept of hospitality. Because what happens at the end of the service is one of the men pulls us aside, he gives us his number, he says, if you're ever in the area again, don't stay in a hotel, call me. I'll put you up, we'll be in our house, we'll spend, we'll get to know each other, we'll chat each other up, we'll talk about the scriptures, I'll probably keep you up really late, he said. I go, that's what this is talking about. That's hospitality, right there. This concept of hospitality is, it's a little bit lost on us, I think, because I think, and this is just some of this is my opinion, and some of this is, from Scripture, but, I think we're too worried about convenience to ourselves, and we're too worried about things like, privacy and intrusion. Maybe it's a personal pride thing, maybe it's a fear and mistrust thing. What does the Scripture have to say? There's a commendation for people who show hospitality to brethren who are strangers. The New Testament commends that. That doesn't cease to be applicable 2,000 years later. Have we forgotten that we are a family? Does family view itself with suspicion, fear, mistrust? Does family worry about imposing? Sometimes you wish family would worry about imposing in some situations, but does family worry about imposing? Well, it doesn't hold its members at a distance because of a personal convenience issue. If you want to talk about restoring New Testament Christianity, this is an idea to think about here. It's part of what it means to love one another and walk in the truth. Now, should we show hospitality to everybody? Yeah. Or should we show hospitality to everybody who claims to be a Christian? Right, yeah, and now we got to go back to the other letter, 2 John, for the flip side of this, that if anyone comes to you in 2 John 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. In other words, show hospitality to the true teachers, not the false ones. And therein lies this other problem. Why is it teachers who uniquely have this problem of hospitality? Traveling preachers. Yeah, there you go. There's a lot of that going on. We have a personal responsibility to know what the people who come to us stand for, and what we're caring for, and who we're supporting. You support a teacher when you have a responsibility to know what he's doing, know what he's involved in. And your job as a congregation to hold a teacher accountable for the things he says, and importantly for the things he does. It's one thing, we have this situation in India, we sometimes get support for preachers over there in India, and, they need the help because the laborer is worthy of his wages. And different people have different ideas about how is best to go about this. But I think that one thing that it needs to be a consistent, unifying idea is you can't just write him a check and forget about it. I'm doing the Lord's work. I sent, $2,000 to a guy and never spoke to him again. Well, you know what happened? I've heard of situations. Sometimes I know of two instances where the guy they were sending support to was dead. But, you know, they didn't know that because they weren't checking up on him, right? In one case, the family was pocketing the money. In the other case, the guy was like, well, I don't know what to do with this money because it keeps coming. I'll wait for someone to come check on him and send it back then. But, so...
First, yeah,
Oh, there you go. Yeah, I mean, so that sort of thing happens. You have a responsibility to know who you're involved with, is the point. And, you know, that's why there's that idea. They accept nothing from the Gentiles. Verse 7, there's no... they don't take this support of the gospel from unbelievers. They take it from believers. And you think about it, it's kind of common sense. Why would an unbeliever support the gospel in the first place? It's like the local drug lord donates money to an anti-drug campaign or to the DEA or something like that. You would suspect he has some kind of ulterior motive for that kind of behavior. If a non-believer supports believers, well, somebody in that equation's not being very genuine about it. And John says, well, since they're not getting support from believers, since they've refused such support, we ought to support such men so that they may be fellow workers with the truth. And there is, you know, the command to support people who are true teachers. Support of teaching the truth makes someone a fellow worker with the truth. That doesn't mean, you know, write a check and forget about it. What it means is, you know, be involved in it. It means pray about it. At the very least, pray about that. There's a number of passages in the Scripture where the Lord directed those who preach the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And this is an idea that kind of comes under fire in some circles because it's really self-serving for the preacher to point to Scriptures that say, hey, here's where you got to pay the preacher. The Scriptures are there, you know, Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, Galatians 6 and verse 6, 1 Corinthians 9, probably the most extensive treatments in 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul says that the Lord directed those who preached the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Now, there is one instance where Paul refused support from the Corinthians. Was Paul receiving support while he worked at Corinth? Yes. Turns out he was. Just not from the Corinthians. He was getting it from somewhere else. He was getting it from the Macedonians. And if you read 2 Corinthians 11, you learn that. He said, I robbed other churches to support you. Receive. And so that raises kind of an interesting question. You know, why refuse support from a congregation that you're working with that's wealthy enough to support you and take it from a congregation that's kind of, you know, as far as we can tell, struggling to make ends meet? You know, brethren today would just get all up in arms about stuff like that. You know, you should be fully supporting your preacher. But in Paul's mind, you know, the refusal to accept Corinthian patronage might have had something to do with the fact that, well, Corinth was kind of a toxic environment with a lot of people lording it over each other and exercising authority in ways that were unscriptural. And any funds that Paul would have accepted would have likely had strings attached to them. You know, would have allowed them to boast about him in a fleshly way. That's something to think about as well. No. I mean, so I think sometimes brethren are too quick to make these pronouncements that, you know, congregation should always fully support their preacher before sending money to anybody else. That's not a New Testament idea. That's a very human idea is what it is. It's not a New Testament idea. Yes, Jen? Well, yeah, exactly. There isn't a conflict of interest right there, you know. You've got to withdraw from this guy who's, you know, he's sleeping with his father's wife. Paul, how dare you talk that way? We pay you. We pay you not to say stuff like that. Well, you know, you can see the conflict of interest that gets created in situations like that, certainly. And I'm not saying that there's a one-size-fits-all rule for every situation. What I'm saying is brethren need to beware of making such one-size-fits-all rules if they're not in the Scripture. Alright, so Gaius, great guy, because he accepts these guys. These men are strangers, but they're preaching the truth, and so he's supporting them and welcoming them into his home and providing for their needs, providing hospitality to them. But there's another guy that's not being so hospitable. Diotrephes. We don't know much about Diotrephes either, other than what's written in this letter. We don't know who he was in the congregation. Was he an elder? Was he a preacher? Was he some congregational naysayer who liked to stonewall the meetings? Could be any one of them. We don't know if he's a false teacher in 2 John or if he's just a guy that wasn't particularly loving. But really, when you read 2 John and you read 3 John, you're kind of faced with the question, is one really worse than the other? His name is a common pagan name, which means son of Zeus. And what was the bad thing that Diotrephes was doing? What are some bad things Diotrephes did? He loved to have preeminence. What else?
Power hungry.
Fairly power hungry. I'm sorry? Aye, accusing us of wicked words. He's making accusations against the apostles. That's true. Not accepting what we say. He kicks people out of church for not agreeing with him. Or basically not agreeing with his decisions. And so there, and you have this issue, but also he's inhospitable. He does not receive the brethren, verse 10, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. Now, who does this guy think he is, right? Well, Diotrephes. And John says, I did write about this, but Diotrephes wouldn't listen. Now, we don't know what John wrote to him. Some people think it's the letter of 2 John, even though that's not addressed to Diotrephes and doesn't seem to even be talking to Diotrephes. Some think it's 1 John, which looks even less like it was written to the Diotrephes situation. And you know what? Maybe John just wrote a letter that we don't have. Yeah, I know. Shocker, right? Lost books of the Bible. There's lots of letters that we don't have. I mean, you know, you don't have a transcript of every inspired apostolic sermon that was ever preached. You know, I don't think that there's a reason for people to get worked up in their faith because there might be some inspired writing out there that was lost to history. I think deep down folks are afraid that, you know, the passage that fell out of the Bible was the one that, you know, the command to eat lollipops on Tuesday or something like that. You know, why aren't we doing that? You know, but that's not even the way that the New Testament is structured or anything like that. Yes, Jen? Right. Well, John himself makes the comment. He's like, Jesus said and did a lot of other stuff I didn't write down. I'm just writing this. You're getting the abridged version because I don't have time to write it. If I wrote it down, the world wouldn't be able to contain it. We couldn't fit it, and there's not a library in the world that could contain it. The books of this world could not contain it, he said. All right, so it's probably just a lost letter, and the reason it's a lost letter is because Diotrephes probably trashed it. I mean, you know, it's the fact that there are inspired writings that we don't have shouldn't bother us. But you think about it, who would try to suppress an apostolic letter? Who would try to throw the Word of God in the trash? Someone who loves to be first.
Jesus said, I am word of God, brethren.
Well, there you go. In Jeremiah 36, there's a story about how Jehoiakim was king of Judah. He was a really bad man. And God told Jeremiah to dictate a bunch of words to his scribe Baruch. And Baruch wrote out this big book. Say it's a book. It's really a scroll. And so they write out this big scroll. And then Baruch goes and reads the scroll in the temple. And we don't know what was in the scroll. It was basically a lot of things that Jehoiakim probably didn't want to hear, though. Because everybody in the temple who hears it goes, oh, you know, we better show this to the king. And number two, before we show it to the king, we're going to tell Baruch and Jeremiah to go hide. Because he's not going to be happy about this. So they take the scroll into the temple. It's the words of God. And they're reading it to Jehoiakim. It's the winter time. They got the fire burning right there in the throne room. And Jehoiakim takes the... They read a few lines of it. Jehoiakim takes the scroll, chops it with his knife, and starts throwing it into the fire. It's the sort of man who would throw the word of God in the trash. And Jehoiakim is like the worst of the worst as far as kings go in the Old Testament. But look at Diotrephes. He's kind of in the same boat. Does not accept what we say. I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes didn't accept it. Now, maybe he wasn't a king, so he couldn't, you know, try to hunt John down and have him executed. But he's as much of a heretic as the false teachers who deny Jesus coming, because the word of God isn't good enough to restrain this man. This is the big problem. Diotrephes loves to be first. Me first. It's a problem that crops up in the Gospels in several places. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 14. In Luke 14, Jesus tells this parable of the dinner guests. He began speaking a parable to the invited guests, and he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In other words, stop acting like you have to have first place in everything. Be content with last place, and on the off chance that somebody gives you first place, well, then that'll be so much the better. Many who are last will be first. We read in Mark chapter 10 on Sunday, and Jesus said, you know, whoever wishes to be great among you must become your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you must become slave of all. Because the Son of Man did not come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is Diotrephes. Loving to be first. Gutting the very essence of what Christianity is all about. And he won't receive the brethren. And I don't know why he's not receiving the brethren. You know, is he drawing some oddball line of fellowship based on a trivial pet issue? Is he grilling people and doing, is he going to the extreme and the excess with his background checks before allowing them to place membership? Is he, well, we don't really know what's up. We don't have the details. Does he kick out, he kicks out people who don't agree with him. You know, I've always kind of thought, you know, there's no bigger sign of insecurity when your response to disagreement is censorship. I mean, you have to kick people out who disagree with you. That means you're probably losing the argument in the first place. We might say, well, but what if they're wrong and they're going to get away with it and they're going to sway people to their point of view? And say, you know, have a little more confidence in the truth and its ability. You can say something as long as you're allowed a rebuttal. That's basically the idea here. This is the problem. Another passage. There's also another point I think we can make here. This passage shows the difference between two different usages of the word church, which unfortunately get conflated together all the time. And, you know, there's church in the sense of when it's talking about local congregation, like this one here where we're meeting. But then there's church in the sense of all talking about all saved people. And when it says Diotrephes put people out of the church, it cannot mean both of those things at the same time. The reason why is because Diotrephes cannot kick people out of the group of all the saved. Is Diotrephes allowed to decide who's saved and who's not saved? No. That would be silly. That would be absurd. That's not how the scripture wouldn't have allowed him that authority. But what he's doing is he's kicking people out of the local congregation. John says he's putting people out of the church. That doesn't change their state before God, but it does change their relationship with the local congregation. Yes, Mark?
It's kind of an illustration of the universal body of all saints.
Right.
Church.
Yes.
Just because these people were in the local church, I mean, God accepted them. The church, his church, the universal church.
Right.
Just because they were cast out of the local church, cast out of God's presence in God's church.
Mm-hmm. No, that's right. It's a minor point, but it is something to be aware of because. You know, sometimes people conflate those two ideas together, and you know, all kinds of bad ideas have resulted from that throughout human history. All right, so Gaius. It's interesting that John has to tell Gaius about Diotrephes, which raises the question: you know, how does Gaius not know? Are he and Diotrephes at two different churches, or did Diotrephes just deliberately suppress a letter so that you know? And John's saying, you know, I wrote him this, and he hid it from you. Yeah, well, again, little details. We don't really know all of that. How do you deal with a guy like Diotrephes? What do you do about someone like that? How do you stop him? Can you stop him? What is John's first piece of advice after talking about Diotrephes? Don't imitate what is evil. Imitate what's good. The answer to a Diotrephes, you know, is to be better than he is, basically. Huh?
Rise above it.
Exactly. Rise above it. You know, your enemy's using dirty tactics. That doesn't give you the right to use dirty tactics. Can't think of any modern day applications for that. The answer to Diotrephes isn't to publish some kind of special bulletin or make some big statement about how or to start this big to do and every brotherhood paper here and there. The answer is to be better than he is. The answer to all false teaching is to teach error, and that is wrong. The answer to all false teaching is to teach truth. To teach truth. Wow, that's like, oh man, that's on the internet too. Out of context quotes. The answer to false teaching is to teach truth. No, not necessarily to censor. The answer to bad behavior is to practice good behavior, not to put a gun to somebody's head and say, hey, straighten up or else. And you know what John says? He says, I will deal with the remaining matters when I come. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. And then we get to the kind of some miscellaneous ending remarks. Demetrius gets a good recommendation. He's received a good testimony from everyone. This is a key idea in the New Testament, this notion of recommendation. Now, are we supposed to trust just anybody? No. No, the person we trust needs a recommendation from somebody else we trust. Sometimes it's done in a letter, like this one. If you look in Romans 16, Paul says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe. Phoebe was likely the one carrying the letter, but still Paul writes a recommendation of her. You can trust her. In Acts chapter 9, when Paul goes to the church at Jerusalem, did they accept him right away? No, why not? Huh?
Barnabas
had to present him. Why didn't they just accept him right away?
Reputation.
He had a reputation for trying to kill people. Right? He was rounding up Christians and having them locked up and executed and all that. So, of course, when he shows up in your church, you're like, we don't want to hang out with you. You might be trying to kill us. And it was only when Barnabas, who they trusted, made the case and said, look, Paul's for real. He saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's converted. Then they accepted him. That's how recommendation works. Kind of gets subverted a little bit in 2 Corinthians, because in 2 Corinthians, and this is... Yes, Jen? What about it? Well, yeah, I mean, you got to know something about the people you're showing hospitality to, even if you've never met them before. That's the idea behind this, effectively. I don't know if that makes sense. It all meshes together. But I mean, in 2 Corinthians, Paul makes this big point about how, I don't need to give you a letter of recommendation. And the reason he says that to the Corinthians is because the Corinthians had apparently, and this is a bit of mirror reading reconstruction, the Corinthians have been demanding that Paul produce some kind of letter of recommendation. Now, Paul's been there twice, at one point for a duration of like 18 months. And Paul makes the point, he says, I don't need a recommendation to work with you, because the very existence of your congregation itself commends me. 2 Corinthians 3, he says that you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. The Corinthians were seen as kind of this living epistle, if you will, this living letter of recommendation. The fact that you exist is proof of who I am, Paul says. And it would be absurd for the Corinthians, after all that time and work and effort, to suddenly now say, oh, Paul, who recommends you, Paul? Well, you've been working with me since the beginning. You've seen my work firsthand for the last several years. A person can reveal who they are through their own work, and you can see it firsthand, and then you don't need a recommendation at that point. You can make a judgment for yourself. But if you don't know, and if they're a stranger to you, and you have to decide if you're going to show hospitality to the stranger or not, a good question to ask is, who recommends you? If there's somebody who's seeking support, and this happens all the time, people contact for support. Although, if you do it, preachers in other countries who contact me through support, through the internet, I pretty much always say no, because if they have time to surf the internet, they're probably not doing too badly themselves. But the reality is that when they ask for support, the first question is, who recommends you? And then I ask people that I know, hey, have you ever heard of this guy? And what will happen is, never heard of him, never heard of him, never heard of him. Oh, yeah, I know him. He's a charlatan who likes to ask people for money. So I mean, you know, but you learn something that way. You know, recommendation can go the other way too. You can learn something about a person's reputation by the kind of people that they leave in their wake. Now, not everybody's recommendation is as good as everybody else's. Some people have bad relationships. Some people have bad experiences. Some people, you know, they leave a bad taste in somebody's mouth here or there. But by and large, you know, this is the thing you see in the New Testament. Who recommends you? Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. And we add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true. Anything up to this point, by the way? That was the first bell. Okay, now we come to this comment here. I have many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. Pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. That's similar to the way in 2 John, and we didn't comment on it in 2 John because we were out of time, so we're commenting on it here. And in fact, this is the same, kind of similar to what he said at the end of the Gospel of John, if you think about it. Because you go back to the Gospel of John, which this statement appears twice, actually, or something to this effect appears twice. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, before many other signs, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Again, in chapter 21 and verse 25, there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that not even the world itself would contain the books that would be written. All right, so, and, you know, I mean, maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I think this suggests something about the necessity, the superiority of face-to-face communication. There are some things you just can't deal with in writing. Right. You know, you deal with people with problems face-to-face. If you're having a dispute with somebody, you don't, you know, get the answers from the horse's mouth. Hear both sides of an argument. You know, I mean, you know, you ever been in that situation? You know, people... There's always two sides to every story and two sides to every argument. And Proverbs 18:17 is a good thing to remember in this instance, that the first to present his case seems right to a man until his opponent comes and examines him. In every story that someone has ever told you, they are always the hero. They're always the good guy. They're always the one who didn't do anything wrong. If you were to talk to the other person, the bad guy in that story, they would say the same thing about themselves. So which one's telling the truth? Well, you got to hear both sides of it before you can really make a judgment call on that point. You know, and a lot of times I'm kind of like, oh. You know, and somebody will come and they'll start talking about all the horrible ways they've been wrong. And I go, okay. And back of my head, I'm thinking, I want to hear the other side of this first. I really do. Why? Because the first presented case seems right. Maybe he really is right. But right now, it only seems that way. You need to hear the other side. And that sort of thing is not something that can get dealt with in writing. You've got to deal with that kind of thing face to face. You know, some people, they think the solution to everything is to... Years ago, there was this mentality that you could solve problems in the Brotherhood by having these heated debates in various papers. That's kind of outdated now because nobody reads anything in print anymore. I don't know, maybe some folks still read the newspaper, but but print media is going very, very quickly. And, you know, I mean, frankly, if you're going to criticize somebody for teaching an idea, you know, you want to decry somebody as a false teacher, make sure that he actually teaches the thing you're decrying him over, first of all. You know, slandering, because, you know, if you slander his reputation because of your misperception, that's sinful. And if a man really does believe something wrong, you know, well, give him a chance to change his view on it, face to face. If you make him do it in writing, goodness gracious, you're forcing him to defend it instead of thinking and reconsidering his ways. You know, you write an angry letter without investigating the problem thoroughly. I mean, the apostles wrote charged letters against false teaching. But you know what? Number one, they were apostles, and they had a little more insight than we do. And number two, look at how many times Paul says, I'm going to come visit you personally and deal with this. He didn't leave it that way. He had more stuff to say to them and didn't want to do it with pen and ink. And Paul said a lot with pen and ink. And then, as a third comment, face-to-face is a much better way to deal with your problems than Facebook. Oh, yeah. Face-to-face is better than Facebook. People will say foolish things on the internet that they would never say in real life because they think that, I don't know, I guess they think they're anonymous or invisible or whatever behind the cyber veil that they've created for themselves. And while there are probably, arguably, some good things that can be accomplished on social media, it's also a breeding ground for the worst kind of gossip and slander and the worst kind of behavior. The worst sins of the tongue, which are not being committed by the physical tongue, but by the fingers, rather. And they're getting committed on the internet. You know, when you try to fix relationships and friendships over the internet, you'll probably make your life miserable, not very good. So that's the whole point of all this. I have many things to write to you, but I'm not willing to write them with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. But there's more than just John that writes this way. You think about it, that's kind of the way God deals with us too. God has many things to say to us. And he's written a lot of things to us with pen and ink. But he has more to say to us. He doesn't want to say it right now. He's waiting until we meet face to face so that our joy may be made full. So, that's basically the letter of 3 John. Any comments, questions, observations before we conclude? All right, well, Sunday, Lord willing, we will start on 1 John. Hopefully I will be in better condition by then and not worse. I'll be in good health. Thank you all for your attention.